Please pray with me as we look into God's Word this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for another day that we can study your Word. Please teach us from it. Help us to learn and apply your truth in our life for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's kind of fun to see some people return, faces from the past come back here and return. And we're glad you're here today. And I want to just say thank you so much personally just for coming, because I realize there's a lot of churches in the valley that you could go to and you could worship at. And I count it a great privilege that you come here and you worship with us and hear the messages and sing the praises and just be a part of this Faith Bible Church. And so I really do thank you for that. And I just thought of that as I was thinking about the different faces I've been seeing today. It does happen to tie into my introduction, though. So I'll go on with my introduction at this point, which is I wanted to ask, why should anyone want to be a part of Faith Bible Church? I mean, why would you want to be a part of this church? In fact, on another note, why would anyone want to be a part of any faithful biblical teaching church? And I suppose there might be any number of possible answers to that question. But in the end, I think there's really only one that truly matters. And that is found in the passage we are looking at this morning. Look for just a moment at John 6, verse 67. We're going to circle back to this as we go through the message. But look at verse 67 of John chapter 6. We read there, "So Jesus said to the..." You know what? Wrong verse. Sorry. Go back to verse 68. Sorry about that. "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life.'" You have words of eternal life. And I would propose to you, the only reason to be a part of Faith Bible Church or any biblical preaching church is because that church proclaims what Peter acknowledges that Jesus had: words of eternal life. In other words, we don't come to church just to get some feel-good messages and a little nugget of wisdom to kind of live life and have more prosperous things happen in our lives than here and now. We come so that we can learn the truth that leads to eternal life. In fact, Peter's admission accurately implies that Jesus alone has words of eternal life, since he begins by inquiring, "To whom shall we go?" In other words, Jesus, you're alone the one that has the words to eternal life. And today's passage is probably what I would think one of the most disturbing and yet also delightful passages that I believe is in John's Gospel. I have often thought of it in my own contemplation of why I will never depart from Christ. I say that with a lot of confidence. I am confident to say I will never depart from Christ. I don't say that in pride. I say that in humility and with great confidence. I don't think I could ever... I think it's possible to sin. I think it's possible to sin bad, but I don't believe I could ever depart from Christ. And it's because of what we learn in this passage this morning, and so I've thought about that many times. What makes it so disturbing, however, is that Jesus unmasks many of his own disciples as a bunch of phonies who actually do depart. But what makes it so delightful is Peter speaks on behalf of every true disciple that has ever bore the name of a Christian when he speaks these memorable words. Let me ask you that question. Have you ever asked yourself, if I depart from being a devoted follower of Christ, to whom will I turn? You ever asked that question? Stand with me as we think about that this morning. John chapter 6, I'm going to read beginning in verse 60. It is my goal to get through the rest of this passage this morning. We'll see how it goes. Beginning in verse 60, John chapter 6, we read these words. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." No, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You may be seated. Now, by way of review, let me just remind you where we've been. We've been considering five common responses to the bold claims of Christ so that you might reveal if you've been taught by God. It will reveal if you have been taught by God. Picking up that back in chapter 6 and verse 45, we read that it is written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So we're asking the question, well, how do we know if we've been taught by God, if God is our teacher? And I think that we find some answers to that question in this passage. The first two of the five common responses, remember, came from the Jews, who represent the most outspoken opponents of Jesus, the Jewish leaders and even some of the populace here. Beginning in verse 41, the first response was grumbling or complaining. The second in verse 52 was arguing with each other. In response to each of those responses from them, Jesus answers them by reiterating what he had just said. He forces them to make a decision whether or not to believe in him. He especially borrows from the story of the manna in the wilderness, the familiar story in the Old Testament when God rained down manna in the wilderness to help Israel survive during the wanderings out there. And he borrows from that story using the metaphorical language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We looked into that especially last time. However, this also causes difficulties for many of his own disciples. For example, the first response of his disciples that we started to look at last week is hesitation. Hesitation down in verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" They were very hesitant. Having heard his strong proclamation about eating his flesh, they were not so sure they could accept his teaching. And that leads Jesus to a response to them that we're looking at this morning. It begins in verse 61. So we ended last week beginning to look at his response to their hesitation, which is effectively to confront them. The response of Jesus here is confrontation, verses 61 to 65. He confronts them head on. Verse 61 tells us he was conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. They have the same response that the Jews had exhibited way back in verse 41, and yet they are called his disciples, complaining in low tones over what he has said, over what they have heard. And yet we ask the question, why are these so-called disciples doing the same thing? Why are they doing that? And so Jesus asks two questions that confront their hesitation. It exposes their true heart condition. The first one, look at in verse 61, is, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Now, that's one of those questions where it seems that the answer is embedded in the question, isn't it? It's sort of like when you tell your teenager, "No, you can't go to your friend's house today." And then you ask, "Is that a problem?" Well, obviously it's a problem to your teenager. You know the answer before you ask the question. Of course it's a problem. The word translated stumble here, scandalizo, means to give offense or to anger. They are shocked over what Jesus has been saying. But it's by his own professing disciples. And probably what they took offense at, if you go back and you read those verses in verses 52 and through 58 and so forth, if you read those verses, what they took offense at was probably the combined force of all that he had just said. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That was especially offensive to the Jews. Coming down from heaven, being the only source of eternal life. being greater than Moses, giving a superior kind of bread than Moses had given out in the wilderness. All of that was offensive, not to mention that they have no control over whether or not they believe in him, but it is a sovereign act of God, as we've looked at in the previous passages. These same truths still offend people today, do they not? Still offensive today. Go up and tell an ecumenical person that Jesus is the only way, and if you don't believe in him, you're going to hell. Watch how much they love you and buy you a candy bar. Probably not happening. Second question Jesus asks does not focus on their reaction to what he has said, okay, taking offense, but on whether or not they truly believe in him who he claims to be. He asks them next, what then, and I'm now in verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The question demands their personal contemplation to think about this. If they don't believe his claims to being the bread of life, which has come down out of heaven from God to give eternal life, then they will respond to his, how will they respond to his forthcoming ascension when he goes back to God? And this likely includes a subtle reference to the cross through which he must pass in his ascent back to heaven. So that in declaring his divine origin to them, they are once again confronted with the central premise that he has spoken on extensively in verses 29 through 58. And again, you could read those again where he repeatedly talks about coming down from heaven to give eternal life, etc. So this recognition of Jesus, that is accepting who he claims to be and his death on the cross as the only possible atonement for sins, that is always the starting point for a person's journey to faith. Unless we believe Jesus has come down from heaven and is God's Son sent to save us, then we will not believe his death accomplished our redemption. And we must believe in that. The forgiveness of our sins and that he rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven is where we must be at in terms of our faith. As 1 Corinthians 1:23 states, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, same word, and to Gentiles foolishness. So with their focus back where he wants it to be, on the fact you can't escape dealing with him, he's the way to eternal life, Jesus again clarifies what he has said about salvation and how it is granted. And we find this in verse 63. He makes three propositions to clarify this. First proposition is the Spirit gives life. Second proposition, the flesh profits nothing. Third, his words are spirit and are life. The first proposition confirms that eternal life is a gift of God by his Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. Jesus had taught Nicodemus about this ministry of the Spirit back in John chapter 3, when he said in verses 6 to 8, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus had said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The words of Jesus give life by the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, we read there that the first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The Bible identifies this ministry of the Spirit as the primary characteristic of the new covenant ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it states that God also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, talking about the law of Moses, it brings death, but the Spirit gives life. Probably almost quoting Jesus here. While God the Father has chosen the elect, he's given them to the Son. The Son has given his flesh so that we may be saved. It is the Spirit by whom we are born again. It is the Spirit by whom we are given this new life in Christ. As prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, as illustrated in Ezekiel 37, this new covenant ministry would be directed to Israel first, But all believers in Christ share the spiritual benefits of it even today. Things such as the full forgiveness of sins, a new relationship with God, the work of the Holy Spirit directly in our lives. These are wonderful blessings. There's a ministry of the Spirit. So Jesus says, the Spirit gives life. The second proposition Jesus makes, it's a little more difficult to understand. He states, the flesh profits nothing. Now, in light of everything he had just said in the previous verses about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, and so forth, we understand that he does not mean that his physical sacrifice of his own flesh on the cross yields no profit. That was necessary for our atonement, for our redemption, for the forgiveness of our sins. However, since Jesus has just been speaking about eating his flesh, along with all that that means, and this is what the disciples have taken offense at, remember, I think that it seems likely Jesus is confirming here that he has spoken in metaphorical language about the flesh. That he draws attention to the truth that it is not the actual eating of his flesh that profits, though his sacrifice on the cross certainly will. Again, it will be necessary. It is the divine wrath that God would pour out on his Son that would bring about our redemption. But eating his flesh is not a literal act, but again, it's that fully entrusting of oneself to Christ for salvation through faith. So Jesus says, the flesh profits nothing. And then the third proposition Jesus makes is to guarantee all he has said. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And beloved, you either believe that or you don't. You either believe that the words Jesus has spoken are spirit and life, or you say, no, they're not. I can find it somewhere else. That is to say, they are spiritual words. They convey eternal life to all who believe in them. This refers to all that Jesus says, especially what he has just spoken. These disciples needed to come to terms with what Jesus had been teaching them. They needed to recognize his words for what they are. Every member and attendee of Faith Bible Church must also recognize the same thing that we learn here together. Going back to my opening statement, then my question, beloved, this is why Faith Bible Church exists right here. This is why, in this community. This is really the only reason why you should want to be a part of it. It's not so we can offer a friendly place to visit or to drop off your kids for a while. It's not because we have families here that have been with us so long they don't know where else to go. Okay? It's not because it's such a wonderful, desirable place to be just for those sort of reasons, or because we are attempting to elevate the morality and the human kindness of the San Fernando Valley. But the reason we exist as a church is to pass along these same words to all who will listen today. They are words of eternal life, so that souls will be saved, so that people will be spared from God's eternal, everlasting judgment in hell, that they might live and be transformed by God's Spirit. The only problem is, back to the text, there were some of his disciples, Jesus tells them in verse 64, who do not believe. Now, we understand that the Jews do not believe, but these were his disciples who, he says, did not believe. John's further comment on this is both general and specific. He says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Generally speaking, Jesus in his omniscience knew from the very beginning that these disciples joined up with him. Reminds us that he was not fooled by them. He knew from the beginning which ones of this group of disciples did not believe. And there you have it. Many of them were false disciples. Many of them were void of genuine saving faith in Christ, as will soon become evident. Again, beloved, this is always a concern, even in the church today, as we invite all to come and believe in Christ, and yet we know that not all of them do. People scratch their heads and wonder, how do we stop this migration of high school graduates from the church going into the world, and they abandon the church when they turn 18, and so on and so forth. Beloved, I am convinced a big part of the reason those kids abandon the church and go into the world and don't want to come back is because they were never saved anyways. mom and dad thought they might have been. They got baptized, but they turn 18 and they're, I'm out of here. The world looks too good. Why? Maybe they were like this group. They really didn't believe. One sad example of this comes in the story of a man who actually bears the same name as one of the greatest theologians in all of Christian history. Jonathan Edwards is the name of the beloved 18th century American pastor and theologian who was instrumental at the time of the Great Awakening. It took place in New England. His works comprise some of the most profound teaching on Christianity that you would ever want to read. Amazing, just deep truth, wonderful truth if you want to study them. His sermons are some of the most famous in all of American history, at least, such as Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. However, the 20th century Olympic athlete who bears this same name has become another casualty of abandoning faith in Christ. Born in 1966 in England, his Christian faith was so important to him that Jonathan Edwards refused for a time to compete on Sundays until 1993. He is quoted as saying at one point, "My relationship with Jesus and God is fundamental to everything I do. I have made a commitment and dedication in that relationship to serve God in every area of my life," end quote. In 1995, Edwards broke out and set the world record in long jump two times in the same meeting. Twice he broke the world record in the same meeting. He set it once, and then he went and broke his own record immediately after that, jumping 60 feet the second time, winning the gold medal at the World Championships. According to Wikipedia, quote, "At one point in 2002, Edwards held all the gold medals for the four majors, Olympic Games, World Championships, Commonwealth Games, and European Championships. He retired after the 2003 World Championships as Great Britain's most successful medal-winning athlete," end quote. This guy was majorly successful as an Olympian. Born-again Christian, dedicated to Jesus, loved the Lord, right? He thought it so. After his Olympic career, Edwards went on to present episodes of the British Christian television show, Songs of Praise. I've never personally seen it, but I am told it's a show that centered around Christian hymns. He continued to do that until 2007. In fact, the show is reported to be the most watched British religious television program, and the series is one of the longest running of its kind on television anywhere in the world. And Edwards was the one who presented it. However, in June 2007, in an interview with The Times, Edwards confirmed the reports that he had lost his faith when he stated, quote, "When you think about it rationally, it does seem incredibly improbable that there is a God," end quote. Again, in the same interview, he went on to say, "I feel internally happier than at any time of my life," end quote. Believing there is no God, I feel happier about that than any time of my life. Edwards asks two questions in the interview, and then he comments. He asks, "If there is no God, does that mean that life has no purpose? Does it mean that personal existence ends at death? They are thoughts that do my head in. One thing that I can say, however, is that even if I am unable to discover some fundamental purpose to life, this will not give me a reason to return to Christianity. Just because something is unpalatable does not mean that it is not true." Beloved, what a tragic example. Someone who God obviously blessed from an athletic standpoint, as a believer, proclaiming Christ, only to completely abandon his faith later on. Such a strong beginning. And yet Jesus knew who the ones were who would be just like that athlete. Jonathan Edwards. What a sad name of history. And yet, Jesus knew the general group of individuals who did not believe, but more specifically, Jesus knew that Judas would be the one to betray him. Now that's pretty amazing. Not because Jesus would know that, but it's difficult for us to fathom what it must have been like for Jesus to spend every day of his ministry with the 12, including Judas, all along knowing that he, one of them, would decide to hand him over to his enemies before Judas even knew that he would betray him. Before Judas knew he would do it, I'm sure Jesus knew he was going to do it. Judas saw firsthand the miracles and compassion of Christ on the people. He heard his teaching. He was included in those private times with just the 12, watching Jesus expose the hypocrisy of the very religious leaders that Judas would eventually sell Jesus out to for 30 pieces of silver. Unlike Jesus, this is something, however, that we cannot possibly predict in ministry. We don't know when this will happen. Even if we could predict this, it'd be completely unlike this because our devotion and loyalty is not primarily to ourselves, but to Jesus. It's Him who we mutually love and serve. Beloved, you know, when you think about this verse, verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Are you in that group? Or could you say with great confidence, I'm not in that group. Lord, I'm going to keep believing. I'm going to keep believing. There's no way I'm turning away from Jesus. In your heart, can you say that? Picking back up on what Jesus said at the beginning of verse 64 about there being some who do not believe, we read in verse 65, and He was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Here again, He alludes once more to the doctrine of man's total depravity and God's sovereign election. Man in his sinfulness cannot come to Christ, nor does he want to, unless the Father has chosen to call him. This is the same truth Jesus had taught in verses 37 and 39, in verses 44 and 45. Remember, in those verses, it was all that the Father gives him, the one who the Father draws, and those who have heard and learned from the Father who come to Jesus. Here, it is to the one it has been granted him from the Father. But in every case, notice that man is the active responder to the decision of the Father, ensuring that each one comes to faith in Jesus for salvation. As John Murray comments on God's foreknowledge in Romans 8:29, quote, "For it is certainly true that God foresees faith. He foresees all that comes to pass. The question would then simply be, whence proceeds this faith which God foresees? And the only biblical answer is that the faith which God foresees is the faith He Himself creates." End quote. Beloved, this truth is substantiated, not just in this passage, but throughout the New Testament. And it reminds us that our efforts in evangelism will be successful. With every single one, God is drawn to Himself. We might not see it in our lifetime, but they will come to Christ. It will be used. And so we keep preaching the gospel. We keep telling others the good news. We keep praying for people to come to faith as we wait for God to move in their lives. The other night, Priscilla and I were out and sharing with a couple that we had purchased a pizza for. They asked us for money. Of course, we're like, okay, we don't like giving money. We'll buy you some food. What do you want? You want a pizza? So bought them a pizza, and we shared Christ with them. And it was very clear that the man had very little interest in the gospel, especially the man. And yet, you know, we didn't have to walk away from that kind of worrying, did we not say the right things? Were our arguments not persuasive enough? Discouraged. But we just walk away mindful that if God has so determined to grant them faith in Christ, they will come in His time. And hopefully our little conversation and buying a pizza is going to be a little part of that process that God will honor. And yet as we consider these words of Jesus, we recognize that it is still relevant for the local church today. And this is where the disturbing part comes. That there are some who presently identify as followers of Christ, but do not believe in Him. Paul was concerned about this in Ephesus, for example. When he met with their elders in Acts chapter 20, we read about that, how he told them men would arise, quote, "from among your own selves, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Verse 30. From among your own selves. Not the outside wolves, but from among your own selves they'll arise. He told them, or rather Peter was concerned about this when he wrote his second letter. John was concerned about this as he wrote his epistles. It seems that there's strong biblical precedent for being alert to the fact that This still happens in the church today, that there can be false disciples among us, that there could be the true Jonathan Edwards who loves Christ and then the Jonathan Edwards that abandons Christ. Just like there's the kind of faith that saves and the kind of faith that doesn't. There's disciples that are true disciples and some that are not. So the first response of those who are called His disciples is hesitation, which, again, according to Jesus, involved grumbling. The response of Jesus is to confront their fickleness head on. See, exposes their true heart condition, which is one of unbelief. Now, I just want to pause here for a second before we move on. Anytime you are confronted with your true sinful heart condition, there are several possible responses you might have. Let me just give you these as something to think about. The first, most God-honoring, of course, is genuine repentance. You realize you have a sinful heart. You realize your attitudes are wrong, your desires, your motives, whatever it is, and you repent. You acknowledge your sin. You ask God to forgive you. You determine with His help to believe and obey His Word. It's a response that takes a humble, contrite, and honest spirit that refuses to let pride continue to ruin your relationship with God. It is a point that every true believer should come to at some point. But there's a second possible response. That is one that is not so easy to detect. That is the kind of feigned repentance, to pretend repentance, leading others to think that perhaps you are sincere when inside you know you have no intention to repent and change. A variant on that is self-deception. That is to fool yourself into thinking that you have repented, or to be half-hearted in your repentance so that for the moment, you know, your conscience is clear because you think you're doing the right thing, even though you don't follow through. A third possible response when you recognize your sinful heart condition is to honestly acknowledge you are not repentant and still stubbornly wrestling with your sin. You just say, I know I'm not repentant. I'm sinning. I'm not repentant. And I don't care. And then you just continue to be miserable in your own sinful self because you know that you're not in a right relationship with God. Obviously, any of those responses, but the first, places you in a position to be opposed to God, to be the recipient of His loving discipline in your life, presuming that you are a true Christian. Now, if you're like me, and you're honest, then you probably have to admit that you've been in each one of those scenarios at one time or another in your Christian life. You've experienced those firsthand at one time or another. Faking repentance, denying it altogether, saying, I don't want to deal with it, as well as truly repenting. However, there's a fourth possible response when you are pointed out, when your true heart condition is exposed. And it is the most frightful of all. It is the one that by virtue of your continued participation in this church, or in His church, okay, not just this church, but any Bible-teaching church, if you are continuing it, then you have not exhibited that response as of yet. But these disciples do. As their true heart is exposed, we read in verse 66 the second response of these disciples, and that is abandonment. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. Modern day terms, these are the people that stop going to church, stop associating with Christians, want nothing to do with Christ, don't bother me anymore. You see them on the street, they just kind of avoid you or talk about life and worldly stuff, but they don't want to talk about Christ. Abandonment. Since it had not been granted from the Father to come to Jesus, they now reveal their true colors. Now, did any of them repent down the road? Maybe, we don't know. So I'm not trying to cast a judgment here for those of you thinking, well, you can't judge them. Okay, well, maybe not. But at this point, no evidence. They can no longer follow around someone who demands such radical commitment from them. So they literally were not walking with Him anymore. Probably they were following Jesus from place to place as He traveled around the landscape of Israel. They were listening, now they just stop. They're no longer walking with Him. Since disciples followed around their teacher in the first century, that's probably what was happening. Jesus lost a considerable portion of His followers. Now, we might think today, well, that's horrible. The church shrunk by 50%. Church split. This is bad. Not always. Not always. If you lose a bunch of people that don't know Christ, that's all right. That's what happened here. This is a sad place to see professing Christians come to, though. Figuratively speaking, it is the ultimate negative response to having your true heart revealed. Those at this point are no longer concerned with making a show of devotion to Him any longer. They don't care anymore. They openly walk away from Him. Again, perhaps you've known people like this. Many are no doubt in a permanent state of apostasy. Unfortunately, as John writes in his first epistle of Antichrist, that, quote, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. 1 John 2:19. Hebrews 6:6 states it this way of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And I'm not going to go into all the arguments and details of that passage. A lot of ways to try to understand that. But the point is, there are some serious warnings here for people that want to walk away from Jesus. Such a response as this moves beyond sad to their eternal ruin. And it is rooted in unbelief. It is the very opposite of how those respond who the Father has granted to come to Jesus. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, then there are likely names and faces of people that come to mind. They sat in church with you. They discipled you or other believers. They witnessed to their friends. They rebuked you when you sinned. And today they have withdrawn from Christ and they no longer walk with Him. And it breaks your heart. How does Jesus respond to these disciples? I mean, surely he was sad. This must have broke his heart. And yet notice, He doesn't beg them to stay. He doesn't chase after them. Neither does He become angry at them. He doesn't ridicule them for their unbelief. Instead, He merely lets them go. And then He turns to the 12. Verse 67. And He asks them a question. Look at it. This is the response of Jesus here in verse 67. It's a question. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Here was the moment of truth. One commentator calls this the watershed point for the disciples. Are they going to leave too? It was the moment of truth for all but one of His chosen 12. Since Judas had been gone from the beginning, Jesus already knew He was going to betray Him. But what about the rest? I mean, would they follow the crowds? Walk away from Jesus? Or would they remain faithful? And after all, I mean, His time He had spent personally discipling them, teaching them, training them, in every feasible venue. I mean, did they want to go away? The first indication in John's Gospel that there were 12 disciples, because again, remember in John's Gospel, as we've studied it up to this point, there's no indication of Jesus choosing the 12 disciples like the other Gospels talk about. But here we learn there were 12. And I believe that Jesus asked a genuine question here, not to get the answer, but I think it's intended to test their loyalty to Jesus. From the perspective of at least some of them, the temptation to follow the crowd might have been present, might have been tempting to go, whoa, you mean John and Frank and or whatever they called Israel names in the first century, okay? Peter and Simon and those guys are walking away from Jesus, maybe we should walk away too. I mean, how do we know this is really the one we should follow? How do we really know He is the Messiah? They might have faced that temptation. But you see, Jesus knew they would stay faithful. He knew they were going to stay faithful. Again, He knew who was not going to be faithful, so He knew who would be faithful. Just like Job, Abraham, Joseph, Daniel and his three friends and others before them when they were tested, the test would only prove their faith. And I believe He still brings circumstances like that into our lives today. It demands the same response. In the face of apostasy or the weight of trials and temptation, God brings into our life, He allows us to face them so that we will prove that we're going to remain loyal to Christ. And remember those familiar words in 1 Corinthians 10:13 regarding temptation. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with it provide a way of escape so we will be able to endure it. In James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The question needed to be answered, more for their own sake than for Jesus. And as we know, the disciples as a group passed the test. Peter becomes the spokesman for the group here. Notice the fifth and final response to the bold claims of Christ. And again, I started with this, so we're circling back on it now. But it comes from Peter. It demonstrates that at least 11 of them had God as their teacher. Response is one of devotion, or you could say allegiance. That's the response of a true disciple. Verses 68 and 69, listen to his words. Picks up on what Jesus said in verse 63. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. So Jesus mentioned in verse 63. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Beloved, those are two of my favorite verses in the Bible right there. Who else is there to go to? Where else are you going to go? If you want to abandon following Jesus, then who are you going to follow? Now you think about that for a moment. Because the heart of a true Christian immediately cries out, no one. There's no one else to turn to. No one else to follow. Who can I possibly turn to and safely entrust my soul for all eternity? Am I going to follow some other religious teacher? I'm going to follow my own ideas on truth? Is science going to satisfy my soul's longing for peace and eternal hope? You ever wonder what those guys must be thinking as they are about to take their final breath? And they've cursed God and mocked Him and over again. And they're about to die. And all they've got to hold on to is science. Boy, what a false hope that is. Or how long do I think I can ignore the subject of religion, plunge myself into worldliness, sensuality, and not come to a point of total hopelessness and purposelessness in life? No, without hesitation, Peter speaks on behalf of the group, and I would suggest every true disciple. He acknowledges the words of Jesus as words that contain eternal life. When they are believed, they lead to eternal life. Verse 69 confirms it. Here we find those who have God as their teacher. They have believed and have come to know Jesus is the Holy One of God. What he says. It's really the same thing to say, I believed and come to know. I mean, I'm all in Jesus. He's the one God sent into the world so that all who believe in Him may have eternal life. The Holy One of God is the Messiah. So let me ask you this morning, do you agree with Peter? Do you agree with Peter? That's a hard question. I'm not asking you to say it out loud. But do you agree with Peter? Would you say, yeah, that's my heart. There's Jesus has the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. Do you recognize that there's no one else you can turn to? And yet you know the struggle of walking daily with the Savior. Areas of your life where you know you need to be more devoted to Him, more obedient, more faithful in living out your Christian life. Those that the Spirit has convicted you on maybe time and time again. Lack of a consistent prayer life, witnessing or Bible study. Unchrist-like words and attitudes toward others, a neglect of your marriage and parenting responsibilities, etc., etc. You fill in the blank. But beloved, I'm reminded of the grace God gives us in our struggle with sin. He's always gracious. But we must struggle. We must claw and fight against the sinful tendency of the flesh to be lazy, to be apathetic, rebellious, and proud. Paul writes to the Romans, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? No true follower of Christ should ever forget the grace of God in Christ by which he is saved, by which we stand. But neither should we forget that we must repent. We should not continue in sin without repentance. Peter's answer, notice, immediately elicits a response from Jesus. Very encouraging response with a caveat. Verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Here's a sobering revelation of these first disciples. Jesus affirms that he had chosen them. Now that's an amazing statement. Not only had they been given to him by the Father, not only had they been drawn to him by the Father, granted to come to him by the Father, but Jesus had also handpicked them to be his disciples. I mean, what a blessed affirmation of their true condition before God. They belong to Christ. Whereas other disciples were not so affirmed, the 12 were, of course, with one exception. Judas, he's identified here as the son of Simon Iscariot. Elsewhere, he's simply called Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is generally understood to mean man of Kerioth, referring to the town of Kerioth, either located in Judea in the south or perhaps on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. There's two different towns called Kerioth. But in either case, this would make Judas a non-Galilean, among the only non-Galilean among the 12. And notice what Jesus calls him. He calls him a devil. Now, we sometimes throw that term around loosely. Oh, you little devil, you. Oh, you little devil. Okay. But you know what? You might, you know, joke about that, but that isn't joking here. It reminds us of Judas's close cooperation with Satan in betraying Jesus. In fact, he is virtually always identified in the Gospels by what he would do. How would you like that to be the way you go down in history? Oh, George, the guy that's a complete idiot in all of life. Okay, I mean, that'd be nice compared to Judas, the one who betrayed him. That's how he's remembered. He's always identified. He's the one who betrayed him. Judas was not Satan himself, of course. Satan is the most powerful fallen angel. But Judas was a kind of a devil in the worst possible way that term can be used. He was in the fullest sense the devil's instrument in betraying Christ. In fact, in John 13, verse 2, we read that it was during supper on that final night before the cross that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. It was already in his heart. Can you imagine? Judas came into that final supper in the upper room, that privileged few sitting there eating with Jesus, and he already had it in his heart to betray Jesus. And then verse 27, we read, when it was time to carry out the dastardly deed, we read, Satan then entered into him. It's the only instance that I know of in the Bible where someone is actually possessed by the devil. Not just a demon, but Satan himself. No human being in history has ever been so closely aligned with the devil as was Judas Iscariot. I suppose you can make a case for the future Antichrist. But not till now. Up to this time it was Judas alone. And Jesus knew it would be like this. From the beginning he knew this, when he chose him to follow. And I think the only plausible explanation for why Jesus did this, in light of his omniscience, in light of his holiness and his perfection, why he would choose Judas to be such a close follower, is that this was part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan from the very beginning. God wanted Judas to be in that inner circle. While the rest of the 12 loved Jesus, they were devoted to following him. They would prove that. In fact, their lives would bear that out over the next six decades. As history tells us, every one of them was martyred for their faith, all but John the Apostle John, who presumably lived out his days under great persecution, but not Judas. Judas became the prototype of ultimate apostasy. Beloved, this is a warning passage as much as it is anything else. And as you reflect on these five responses that we've looked at over this passage to the bold claims of Christ, I ask, which one can you honestly say is yours? Is it that first one, complaining? When you hear about Jesus, you start complaining, grumbling. Oh, here we go, talking about Jesus again. Or is it arguing? You start arguing with the people around you. Why? Can't be. You wouldn't want to follow Jesus. Too many reasons why not to. Maybe it's one of the responses of the disciples. Hesitation. Just not sure you really want to make a commitment to Jesus. Or maybe it's their second response, You've already abandoned him. You're like the eagle song, right? You're already gone. Already gone. You're not coming back. You don't want to follow Jesus. Or, beloved, is it this final response of the 12? Do you have a response to Jesus of total devotion? Devotion to Christ. Allegiance. Where you could say, I will never leave my Savior. Yeah, I sin. Yeah, I trip up, but I will never leave my Savior. I'm devoted to Him. Beloved, that's the point I pray that all of us get to. That every one of us might be a true disciple of Jesus. As John 8 talks about, that he would call us, we would be truly His disciples. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this passage. It is an amazing passage, God. As we've read through it, as we've studied it in more detail, we know there's even more lessons that we could learn from it. But God, we pray, I pray, Father, that every one of us in here would be like those 11 of your 12 who truly were devoted to you and understood there was nowhere else to go, for you have the words of eternal life. For your Son, the Lord Jesus, has the words of eternal life. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for His death on the cross, for His resurrection, and for your Spirit who gives us life. May we be faithful to live the gospel, to tell others the good news, as we keep believing and rejoicing in our Savior, clinging to Him to the very end. We thank you. We pray these things for every person here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.